So as Phil mentioned earlier, the message today is going to be the last on the mission of Jesus, and I want to talk about taking back lost ground. Initially, this was going to be a message for before Easter, but as things turned out, it's going to be today, and I think it's actually quite fitting to talk about these things after Easter Sunday. But as we begin, I want to paint a little picture for you. So on the front of our house, on the entire exterior of our home, we have 2 inches of styrofoam insulation, just as an added insulation and, you know, air barrier and that sort of thing. But I did not know when we did this that wasps like styrofoam. So as the years progressed, we put some of that foam rock-looking stuff, not real rock, but foam that looks like rock. We put that on the front of our house on either side of our garage door, and about 4 or 5 years ago, I noticed, you know, just one or two wasps just kind of hanging around, and usually when I'm working in the garage, I work with the door open just to keep fresh air and running, and I kind of found myself grabbing a fly swatter and swatting wasps every once in a while, and eventually it got more and more, and I'm like, there's got to be a nest around here somewhere. So I'm trying to find out where these wasps are going. So I'm just kind of, you know, while I'm working, I'm kind of watching out for one. And instead of killing, I'm kind of like, you know, Mr. Detective Man following a wasp around, trying to figure out where it's trying to get in and nest. Well, sure enough, he's trying to get in behind these foam rock panels into the styrofoam behind. And so I peeled back one of these pieces, and sure enough, they'd eaten away behind in the styrofoam and started building this wasp nest. So, I mean, I get the pshh. I'm like killing wasps all over the place. And every year, it's like I'm on guard for more wasps. And it's like the next year there was more. So I'm like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get ahead of this thing. But after some persistence and about 4 cans of that foam stuff, I think I got a handle on it this last year. And it's like if you don't do anything about it, you're going to end up with a huge wasp nest. Or same thing with ants. Right? If they are kind of continue to be, you know, around your house or in your house, well, then they're going to find a place to nest, and they're going to colonize and multiply and all of that stuff. If you do nothing, it does nothing but grow and become a larger nuisance. But that battle, in my mind, is worth fighting. I don't hate wasps. I don't hate ants. I just don't want them chewing on my house. It's just, call me picky, but I just don't want them eating away at this styrofoam that we've got around our house. So to me, that was a battle worth fighting. Whatever it took to get rid of these wasps. So I mean, you know, we've got our fingers crossed about this spring. Hopefully we don't see any hanging around, but sometimes we still see one or two. Some battles are just worth fighting. Because if you do nothing, a situation will get worse. Like mold. Anybody ever have mold in your home or in your bathroom or something? It's like, it'll go away. Yeah, let's see how that works. Friends, I think sometimes we treat the Christian life as though it's something where if we just ignore the things that are difficult or wrong or problematic, that somehow they're just going to go away. It's true of relationships. Well, if we just ignore a problem in a relationship will get better, right? Anybody tried that strategy? Anybody been able to do that successfully? Okay, I didn't think so. But the same thing is true with the world of the spiritual realm. There are battles that need to be fought that if we as believers ignore, they won't go away. And I know that talking about the spiritual realm and angels and demons and all of that stuff, I know that that can be scary. I know that that can be like confusing because there's a lot of different teachings out there on how to handle it and what to do and how to pray and how to live and how to, you know, and we don't want to be too obsessive about it, but we don't want to be ignorant about it either. So this morning, I want to cover how to do these things well, how to engage in the battles that are ours to fight in a way that is both healthy and honoring to God, but not obsessive and not being ignorant either. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Tells us the real battle that we face. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Makes it pretty clear that sometimes the enemy is not what we think it is. So all evil, all brokenness, all dysfunction, all pain are rooted in this cosmic struggle of good and evil. How do I know? Adam and Eve were not created with dysfunction. That was not part of the original design. They had perfect relationship with each other and perfect relationship with God. Now, it was a combination of their will and the work of the enemy that caused everything to be marred by sin. But make no mistake that all brokenness has its root in the very origin of evil. And that's the enemy. So there is a real enemy, and all of the things that we can see that are broken in our lives or in the world have their roots in his activity. In the beginning, there was perfect God, perfect man, perfect woman, perfect world, perfect order. God created everything. And after he created everything, he said, it was good. Everything that God made, he made good. However, it didn't stay that way. The enemy corrupted and tempted. And the result of his work was the fall of humanity into sin, brokenness, and struggle. But the creation itself was also subject to decay. Paul in Romans says, this earth, this universe, groans for its own redemption. So it's not just humanity that was subject to the brokenness of the fall. It was the entire creation itself. Why do we have earthquakes and floods? Why do we have tsunamis? Why do we have wildfires? Is it just simply natural processes working themselves out? I don't think so. I think these things happen because the earth itself is subject to decay. In the same way that humanity was subject to decay, right? We're born, we grow old, we pass on, our bodies just simply break down. That's part of what it means to live and die in this fallen world. But the earth itself is subject to those same forces. Who are the gardeners out there? Who are the green thumbs? 7 of you, 9, 10. Now you're coming out. Come out of hibernation. It's just about time. How easy is it to tend a garden? Have mercy, right? The weeds, the sun, you need to keep the weeds out. You need sun and you need rain and you've got to water it. And just when you pick the weeds and you go back out the next day, it's like, I thought I got everything, even all the tiny little ones. And the next day there's like a 4-inch weed. Like, where did you come from? It's a constant, ongoing thing. In order to keep things organized and in order and working properly, it takes tremendous effort. More than it should, more than it was designed to be. If you remember after the fall, God was talking to Adam and he said, because you and Eve have done this thing, you will now have to work harder to get the ground to produce its crops. I think hard work was part of the design. Don't misunderstand me. But he said, you're going to have to work extra hard. You're going to have to fight the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and all of that stuff. It was still hard work to sow and to cultivate and all of that stuff, but the work would be even more so now because of the fall. The world around us displays clearly that this corrupting influence has had a lasting impact on our world. The corruption of institutions, economics, education, other cultural systems. We can lament that prayer has been taken out of our schools. We can lament that economic systems on planet Earth leave billions of people hungry. This is not the way God created the world to be. And yet we have these forces at work and at play that are constantly waging war against the goodness of God and what he has made, including you and me. Every fight you've ever had with another human being, every time you've been hurt, every time you've hurt somebody else, every time you've been victimized by the system in some way, it's part of this corrupting influence. And friends, I think things have gotten worse, at least in part, because people who have the Spirit of God in them have forgotten what the real battle is. I see Christians fighting more with one another than with where the proper battle actually is. And that's not a statement about you. I'm not picturing you in my mind when I say that. Boy, that's so-and-so, if they would just, you know, be better. That's not what I'm saying. But denominations waging war against other denominations, and who has the real truth, and who's preaching the real gospel, and who's reaching the most people, and who's got the most fancy this, and the most members, and the biggest budgets, and all of that kind of stuff. It's nonsense. Absolute rubbish. There is a mission, but it's not to tear down anything else. Our call is to build and to reclaim what God has made, to take and find the areas where there is a corrupting influence and now bring the influence of Christ into that situation to reclaim it, to take it back, to take back the ground that has been lost. So when Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, we call it the Great Commission. And it's the building of the church, it's the calling of the lost into salvation, it's the pouring into people who know Christ for their growth and for their spiritual edification, to mobilize people into service in the body, but also to reach more people for the kingdom. This is the mission that he gave us. But here's a really interesting piece. We talked a little bit about it yesterday at our prayer seminar. By the way, if you were here at the prayer seminar, the papers that we were going to print off, they are on the counter back there. And if there's any extras and you're curious, go grab one. We talked about this idea that in the garden, Adam and Eve were created perfectly, and God told them to rule and subdue the earth. And I've always found that to be rather abrupt. It almost sounds like a video game, command and conquer. But the actual words, the Hebrew words in there don't really mean rule and subdue like we would think in English. The words actually mean to shepherd, to tend as a garden, to put tender, loving, intentional care into the creation that I have given you. So Adam and Eve were given the authority to govern and steward and make prosperous the world that God made. Be fruitful and multiply. I've given you the birds of the air, the trees, the animals, all the seed-bearing plants and fruits and vegetables. Care for it all. Make it prosper. Make it fruitful. Make it multiply so that as humanity increases over the earth, there'll be plenty of food for everyone, and there'll be gardens to enjoy and fresh air for people to walk around. And this is part of the original design. And Adam and Eve had the deed, the title. They had the authority to steward this creation that they were given. So when the enemy came and tempted them, was he just trying to get them to rebel against God? Well, he was doing that for sure. Did God really say this? Did he really say you would die if you ate of the forbidden fruit? Causing doubt in their minds about the goodness of God. Certainly he was doing that. But something else he was doing was he was swindling his way to get the authority that was given Adam and Eve. So when they fell, when they ate the forbidden fruit, they unknowingly handed over the authority to govern creation to the enemy. It's like a land title transaction. It went from having Adam and Eve's name on the title of creation to the enemy. So Paul in Scripture calls the enemy the ruler of this dark age. The prince of the air. Scripture is revealing to us the truth that the enemy had the authority. He took the authority from Adam and Eve to govern creation. So his influence now became the primary influence. And you might think, well, what about God? Is God not sovereign? Yes, he is. But here's one question that we need to answer in order to put it into perspective. Does God ever override somebody's will? He will never override somebody's will. For God to override your will or mine is to contradict his own character. He created us with free will. He does not change his mind and then suddenly take it back again in a moment. It doesn't work like that. So through the will of man and woman, the enemy brought his corrupting influence. But also through the will of men and women, the power of Jesus can gain back lost ground. So the victory of Jesus on the cross was not simply the victory over sin and death and hell and all of those things, which it was. But it was also of victory that he won for you and I to be activated in this battle to take back lost ground. How do I know? In that great commission, when Jesus gathers his disciples and sends them out to make disciples of all nations, do you remember what he says at the very beginning? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. His death and resurrection took the deed back from the enemy. He took it back because he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the only one who could take it back. We couldn't take it back on our own. By prayer or by force or by will or by desire, we could not take it back because we were ourselves corrupted through sin, born into sin. We did not have the power to do this. But there's one who had the power, the one who is fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. He took the authority back. And the coolest thing of all is instead of holding on to it, saying, you messed up the first time, I'm going to hold on to this now, I'm going to give it right back to you. He gave it to the church, capital C, church. You and I, as part of the body of Christ, are part of this, you know, to use old-time language, we are part of the army of God, so to speak, to reclaim lost ground. What is the lost ground to reclaim? Everywhere where there is a corrupting influence. Everywhere where there's the corrupting, decaying, evil influence of the enemy, we are meant to take those places back again. Because he took back the authority. And Ephesians 2:6 says, we have been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So he occupies the position of all authority in heaven and earth. And there we are next to him. It's kind of like if you've got a playground bully and you're the small kid on the playground, he's like the big muscle builder who's always by your side. And you can kind of strut around. Ain't nobody going to mess with you when you've got Mr. Muscle Man beside you or behind you. Nobody's going to mess with you. That's the picture we're meant to gain out of Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated with Christ and it's in his authority that we can activate his will here on earth as it is in heaven. So as we pray, as we love, as we apply the wisdom and the understanding that God gives, our influence as believers with his authority is meant to change this world, to make it better again. In some ways, it's a battle that cannot be completed in this life. That's why Revelation talks about a day when Jesus comes back, he makes all the wrongs right. And the final word is there'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, for the old order of things passes away. The order of the enemy having rule and spreading chaos and a corrupting, decaying influence will come to an end. What a glorious end that's going to be when Jesus makes every wrong right, when he establishes his true and perfect kingdom where there'll be no more decay, no more death, no more sorrow. We call that the biblical picture of heaven. But I want you to picture it as a perfect creation, the restoration of his original design. One day we won't have to fight that fight, but today it's ours to fight. So we fight for our families, our children, our parents, our schools, our economic systems, our political systems. We pray for international issues. Not everybody's called to pray for international stuff. Not everybody's called to be involved in politics. Some are meant to farm or to build or to teach. That's fantastic. But each one of us has the authority of Jesus to transform the world that we've been placed into. 1 John 3:8. It's a beautiful summary. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So if I asked you, why did Jesus come? Your first response would most naturally be to die on the cross for my sins. Would that be your first answer? Good. If you were scared to raise your hand, I don't ask trick questions. He came to die on the cross for our sins, to give us eternal life. Hallelujah. Scripture witnesses that over and over and over again. But how often is this included in the purposes of Jesus? To destroy the works of the devil, to initiate the movement that would reclaim lost ground. I don't know about you, but aren't you tired of losing ground? Aren't you tired of just watching decay and corruption have full sway and influence? As though we were powerless or helpless? We are not powerless or helpless. But make no mistake, we do not change it with our own power, with our own intellect, with our own money, our own influence. It just comes because we have the authority of Jesus. When we pray, we have the authority of Jesus. Here's a diagnostic question for you. Let me be a spiritual doctor for a couple minutes. How many of us, when we pray like we are begging God? Or we are just hopeful that He'll maybe do something to help us to hold on to some shred of hope that He's real and that He still wants to do powerful things? Or how often do we actually pray knowing that we are seated next to Jesus, that He has entrusted us with the sacred task of identifying that corrupting influence in the world around us and saying, not on my watch, not today, it's been happening too long, can't settle for this anymore. It takes a people who are radically committed to the idea that Jesus is not fooling around. Everywhere that He went, people would bring their sick and their lame and their blind, and He would heal them. What is Jesus doing in that moment? He's doing two things. He is acting in love and compassion towards every single person He encountered. The other thing He is doing is He is activated in His authority as the Son of God to push back darkness. It's both at the same time. We want to focus on one because it's fun and it's exciting and it feels less scary and dangerous. But the other side is just as real. The fact that He came pushing back darkness is every bit as real as the love and compassion He expressed to the people He ministered to. They are equal forces in every encounter we read in Scripture. What are these corrupting influences? What are the works of the enemy? Sin, sickness, people who struggle with demonization, lies, deceit, injustice. Scripture says He is here to steal, kill, and destroy. So wherever you see influences where something is stolen, where someone's innocence is stolen, the sex trade alone in the world accounts for billions and billions of dollars. People who just disappear overnight, shipped overseas in containers, and sold to brothels in other places. That's stealing. That's destroying. I just don't see how we can carry on content living in a world that's this sick and broken. I can't see how we can be content just living every day as though these things aren't happening. And that's not a guilting thing. It's just a call to recognize and live in that reality that we are not helpless. It's easy to say those problems are just too big for me. I don't have the money or the resources to solve that problem. Well, man, I'm telling you may not have the money or the resources or even the time, but boy, we can pray. Is there a better thing we can do than pray? I don't know. I don't think so. There's practical things that we can do, but man, we have to pray. We have to pray. We have to pray about these things. And God will put it on your heart to pray about the things He has called you to pray about. You're not meant to pray about everything. You're not meant to bear every burden. Neither am I. But man, as you pray, ask God how He would have you pray. What do you want me to pray about to push back darkness in this world? He may have you pray for family, for your school teachers. He might have you pray for authorities and government figures and politicians. I don't know. Be a good thing to ask Him, I think. So how did Jesus destroy the works of the devil? He brought his kingdom. We talked about this a lot yesterday at our prayer seminar. The reality of the kingdom, and even in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it is a prayer asking God to make the reality of his kingdom, his power, his influence, now overlap and influence the world we live in, this broken world, where there's decay and corruption. So when Jesus came, he brought his kingdom with him, and he passes on the mission of expanding that kingdom to his disciples. A never-ending, eternal kingdom. He showed us what the Father is like and what his perfect design is. So if you ever want to know the difference between what is just normal life and what is the enemy, just ask yourself, what's the fruit of it? What is the fruit of what I see? Is something neutral? Is it helpful? Or does it steal, kill, and destroy, or corrupt and decay? As soon as you answer that question, you know exactly where it comes from. And as soon as you know exactly where it comes from, it directs us as we pray. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by his death, and he won the victory over evil. If you study war, it's pretty easy to see that even after the treaties of peace are signed, there's still fighting. Even when the surrender is given, there are still ground troops who are fighting, who don't know yet that the war is over. We live in that time. The war is finished. Jesus won the victory. We are the mop-up crew. We are those who are tasked with now taking this victory and proclaiming it as we live our Christian lives, as we have influence in the world around us. We are proclaiming there is a victor. His name is Jesus. His side is the side of righteousness, of peace, of joy, of order, of love. So the invitation for people to come to faith in Christ is not simply the invitation to salvation. That's first and primary. But it's the invitation to experience a piece of the perfect design that God has. And to be part of the people who would go out there and to take it back. It's a sacred charge. A sacred, sacred charge. So as we consider these things, I want to make sure that we avoid two ditches. The first ditch is just ignoring it and hoping it goes away. If I don't pay attention to it, it doesn't exist. You ever watch little kids when they play hide and seek? Right? They're trying to hide behind the curtain and they're shaking and trembling. You can see their feet sticking out of the curtain. Well, if he can't see me, he doesn't know I'm here. We can't ignore the real battle. The other ditch is to be obsessed about it, where there's a demon behind every door, right? Where everything is just an absolute atrocity and we've got to be like heat-seeking missiles. That's not the way we're meant to live either. Scripture is clear that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think on these things. Paul says we are not unaware of the enemy's schemes. And I think by implication it means, but we're not focused on them or obsessed with them. As soon as we're obsessed with the activity of the enemy, we lose sight of Jesus. So when we keep our eyes on Jesus, he leads us into places where we're meant to have that influence. Does that make sense? We don't go looking for trouble. We don't go picking fights. But the closer we draw to Jesus, the more he leads us into spaces where we're called to pray and have influence and take back what belongs to him. So we don't go out on our own personal Lone Ranger mission with our guns loaded. We just walk closely with Jesus, and he reveals and guides and puts us in places and situations where it's up to us to pray, to love, to bless, to show people who he is. It's quite simple, actually, but not necessarily easy. So 1 Peter 5:8-9. This is the be aware of what's going on side of things. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The reality is life is a spiritual battle. But on the other side, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about these things. Keeping in perfect tension the beauty, majesty, perfection, power, and authority of Jesus, but recognize that as we live in those things, they are activated as we fight that battle around us. So how do we gain ground? First and foremost, through prayer. I love asking God questions. He does not always answer, just so you know. I have lots of unanswered questions in my prayer book. Lots of them. But I love asking questions. I learn more through asking questions than I do babbling on when I pray. I ask him things like, what do you have for me today? Where am I meant to have influence? What's important to you as I walk throughout my day? I don't do that every day, but it's a regular part of how I pray and how I think. And somehow I just end up in situations where God wants to do something. And it's fun watching him do something. We gain ground through his word. Okay, let's go there. Let's do that. Many of you grew up in the church, and you grew up memorizing verses and going to Sunday school, and I praise God if that's your legacy of faith. Many of you have been taught so well. But within that tradition of growing up in church and in Sunday school and hearing a lot of these things when you're young, it's easy to become an adult and ask questions like, what does the Bible really mean? I've memorized all these verses, but I don't know how to put this stuff together. Like, what does the story of Noah's Ark really mean? I've memorized verses, but what difference does that make for me? Within the Word of God are not just simply the truths for us to memorize and remember, but the Spirit of God who wrote the Scriptures is the one who also makes them come alive as we read them. So you can read the Scriptures as a theology textbook or as a moral life manual, or you can read them in a way where the transforming presence of Jesus has an encounter with you where you're at. Part of the problem is, what Scriptures can I read to make sure that happens? Right? It's a bit of a moving target as our lives shift and move. But I want you to see in the Scriptures a vision of the perfect design of God, what his will is, what his character and nature are, how we can see those things and how he deals with people and how he moves the events of nations and history. And then we ask questions like, what's happening in our world? Does God still do the same things today that we read about in the Old Testament? Is he still guarding and guiding and governing history? The answer is yes. So we see in the pages of the Word, not just a manual and not just words that teach us about God, but in the pages of Scripture, we can have a living encounter with the risen Jesus through the Spirit who wrote them and who reveals them. And as he reveals them, we get a greater sense of who he is, what he wants from us, how much he cares for us, and how he would use us, all wrapped up into a wonderful package. And it's powerful. Sometimes it takes a little while. Sometimes you read and I'm like, I'm not feeling that encounter. Keep reading. I heard a mentor of mine say once, when you start reading Scripture, don't stop until you've had an encounter with Jesus. But what if that takes more than 4.5 minutes? What do I do then? Well, if you got to go to work, you push the pause button and go to work. But then you come home and you pick it up again. Because every time you open up the Word, you are one Holy Spirit breath away from a new encounter with Jesus. And that's what transforms. That's what sets us free, and that's what sets us on mission. It's not complicated. It's wrapped up in who he is and being in his presence. We gain ground as we surrender to the Father's perfect will. I wish I could tell you that every time God tapped me on the shoulder to be that guy to love, to pray, to bless, or whatever. I wish I could say that I had a 100% track record, but I don't. Some days I'm tired. And in a moment of complete, honest, public confession, sometimes I just don't want to be around people. I'm not an introvert. I sway on either side of the zero line. Some days I'm like, let me be around people. It's fantastic. We can have conversation. We can love one another. We can pray. We can do a work project together. It's fantastic. And other days it's like, I would love to be the last man on planet Earth for 7 days. It's just the way my life goes. And it's okay. It doesn't bother me. It's not because I don't like people, but I just find myself kind of vacillating and needing to be with people and needing to be alone. And part of it is just recharging, and that's okay. However, when we are being tapped on the shoulder and God's like, I want you to be the one to pray for this person. When we surrender to that perfect will, we get to see the magic happen. We could say, well, I don't really feel like it, or I don't feel qualified, or I don't know my Bible well enough, or I don't know what to say or how to act. Neither did the disciples. Did you know that? They didn't have a manual for carrying on the mission of Jesus. All they had was his words and the memory of what they saw him do and heard him say. So I imagine them just going, well, what did Jesus say when somebody asked? Well, I remember he told that story. Well, I'm going to tell that story and see how it goes. Well, suddenly there's people being healed and people coming to faith. They're like, hey, the words of Jesus really work. Who knew? So much fun. We gain ground through loving God and loving others. James 5:18, I think it is, says, above all, I read it again this morning, but just when you hear the words above all, what do you think? That's the most important thing, right? I've glossed over those words 1,000 times. This morning they just hit me like an arrow between the eyes. Above all, love one another deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. You want to know how to get past relational strife? Love somebody who sucks. Love somebody who's acting like a tool. Maybe it's your spouse. Don't say it here. Maybe it's your parents because they don't understand you. Maybe it's your kids because they just have that attitude that makes you want to... above all other things. This is one of the hardest things to convince people of. Because people want to teach others what's right, what's the proper way to be, what's the proper thing to do. Those aren't unimportant. But when the word says above all, I've got to think it means above all. Love one another deeply. Because love covers a multitude of sins. You want to push back darkness? You love when it hurts. You want to take back ground? You love when it doesn't make sense. You love when it's not deserved. You love when it's the most difficult thing you could ever think of doing. In the face of horrible situations or malicious lies or being backstabbed or hurt. I'm telling you, Scripture is about as real as you could possibly get. Above all, love others. Love covers a multitude. You mean that when I love somebody, even when they don't deserve it, that covers over their sin? Yes, I don't know how. I wish I had the answer to why that works, but somehow that works. We gain lost ground when we love others. And we gain ground through faith in Christ, rejoicing in heaven over one soul who embraces Jesus. Man, if heaven can rejoice, I think we should have a party here too. We should celebrate every spiritual victory. We should celebrate every baptism, every Christian marriage. We should celebrate every prayer meeting, every Bible study, every gathering of men and women and couples to love God, to pray with one another. We should celebrate all of those things because they're reflective of our faith in Christ. So the mission is ours. The last thing I would really want to tell you is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid that the battle is real. If Jesus' victory is as certain and as powerful as we claim it is in Scripture, then why would we ever be afraid? Why would we ever be afraid of a defeated enemy? Why would we ever be afraid of the plans he would have for your family, for our community? Why would we be afraid of those things? Why would we allow those things to push us backwards? We've got everything we need to push back, to take back what belongs to Jesus. So let's pray. Jesus, we need your empowering strength to live as those who are walking in your victory parade. Even as your word says in Colossians 3, that you triumphed over the evil powers, making a public spectacle of them, that the nature of your victory was not even close. You crossed the finish line before the enemy even got started. Thank you, Jesus, that your victory is not only certain, but is also secure. Your reign on the throne is unchallenged. You have all power and all authority, and yet you give that to us. You freely have given back the authority that we lost in the garden, because you did not hold it against us. And you actually call us weak. You call us weak people to be strong in your name. That's why I pray that within us, you would begin a swell or a surge of being indignant for seeing the enemy have his sway, for seeing his corrupting influence in so many ways. That you would lead each one of us into spaces where we can pray, where we can love, where we can make a difference with the authority you give us. We want to make no mistakes about who we represent. We don't represent ourselves, and we don't win this battle of our own strength or our own will. But we want to stay close to you, Jesus, and allow you to empower us. So would you challenge us this morning? Would you stretch our faith? Would you meet us as we pray and reveal to us places where you want us to be, people you want us to pray for, situations you want us to be activated in, just to bring your love, your peace, your strength, your joy. We want to push back darkness. This world belongs to you, and we want it to reflect that. We thank you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.